Let's go to Revelation chapter 5 now for our study. Revelation chapter 5. I'll read the chapter through. It's only 14 verses. Now remember that in chapter 4 we've had the scene set for us. And what we have seen in the scene is in the middle a throne upon which one sits, whose appearance can only be compared to the flashes of light from polished jewels. And he manifests himself through thunder, lightning, loud noises. The throne itself rests upon a transparent foundation like a sea of glass, and around him are gathered four beasts, four angels, similar if not identical to the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. And he's also got 24 elders sitting around him, which we said probably represent the believers of the Old and the New Covenants. And in addition to their being there, they are continually occupied. The beasts are crying out continually, without stopping, "Holy, holy, holy," declaring the Lord's holiness, while the 24 elders are continually approving what the beasts are saying by commenting, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And now in chapter 5, the action begins. The stage is set, the chorus is in place, now the action begins. And the verb tenses shift back to the aorist to show us that we're now progressing on through the action of the little play here, a little scene in heaven. "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, you are highly exalted beyond all praising. No one, Father, can give adequate expression to your majesty, to your sovereignty, you as the uncreated creator of the universe, the one who delights to describe himself as irresponsible, because there is no one to whom you are responsible. Father, your will defines whatever comes to pass, and there is no one who can stay your hand or challenge what you do. Thank you, Father, for giving us this glimpse into your heavenly throne room. We pray that you, by your Spirit, you'd give us accurate discernment and understanding of it. Lord, not simply to be gawkers upon that which is far beyond what we're worthy of. But Lord, one day you've told us we shall be there. Our Savior has promised that we shall sit with him in his throne. And we pray you'd prepare us for that experience by giving us deep and abiding sense of the majesty and glory of the one whom we serve and who has condescended to give himself for us. We commit this time into your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, John divides his discussion into scenes. And the marker of these scenes is the little phrase, I saw or I beheld. You'll see it in verse 1, I saw. And then he describes something. Then at verse 2, I saw. Verse 6, I beheld. And lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and of the elders, was a lamb. And then again at verse 11, and I beheld, same Greek word. It divides up the chapter for us into four scenes. And you'll find that this goes on through the book. See, chapter 6 goes on to say, and I saw. When he starts these sentences with I saw or I beheld, it's typically introducing a new chunk, a new paragraph. That's why he's sometimes called the seer, because he sees things and he's describing to us what he sees. The first thing that he sees, it only occupies one verse. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I imagine that the first time he looked at the throne, all he could see was these flashes of red and white and green light that he described back in verse 3 of the previous chapter. But as in a sunny day, you step outside and your eyes aren't accustomed to the brightness, and at first you have to squint, and all you can see is the glare. But then as your eyes become accustomed to the brightness, you begin to see the details. And I imagine that's what's happened here. He's beholding the throne, and at first he's dazzled by the brightness, but then he can see that there's something there like a hand. This one sitting on the throne is something like a hand, and there in that hand there is a book. Now, of course, when I say book, you all think of a volume like this. Probably that's not the case here. Probably we're dealing with a scroll, a rolled up kind of book. And it's written on both sides. Ancient scrolls often were just written on one side. And you rolled it, you know, you unrolled one side and rolled up the other. As you would unroll one side and roll the other, there's the writing in the middle there. But the back usually wasn't written on. This book is full. It's full to the brim. It's overflowing with content. And it's sealed with seven seals. I think the scroll helps us to understand how that's done. If you had a scroll like this and there was a seal right there, and you broke that seal, you could open it. Of course, scrolls are written in columns. So you could open it and you could read the first column of what was there. But then right here, there'd be another seal. And you couldn't go beyond the first column of the scroll until you broke that seal. And then you could unroll it a little bit further and you could read the next column. And so on through the book. It's rolled up and sealed successively. That's why each seal that's opened reveals a new section to the book. Now, John sees this book, and again, as we've seen elsewhere, he's not the first prophet to see many of the images that he beholds here. In this case, the image that he sees is also described back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a similar experience. We know that Ezekiel had the experience of the cherubim. We saw that last week. If you'll turn now to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is where Ezekiel is sent. He's sent out to the nation Israel. In fact, I think I'm going to begin at the beginning of chapter 2. There's an experience in the life of each of the Old Testament prophets where God sends them out. Moses was sent. Jeremiah was sent. Ezekiel was sent. Jonah was sent. Moses, Isaiah, and Ezekiel are the most detailed descriptions that we have of what happens when somebody is sent out. And in a sense, Revelation chapter 5 is like these scenes. You'll see some of the similarities, but it's also very different from these scenes. I'll read the sending of Ezekiel in chapter 2. He said unto me, God said unto him, that is the one on the throne, speaks to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Get up. He's flat on his face. He was so terrified at the vision of the Lord's throne. The Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. They, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. Got a picture of Ezekiel here. First of all, this fantastic chariot comes roaring out of the north, and he's terrified before the vision of the Lord. He's flat on his face, trembling like mad. The Lord says, stand up, and by the Spirit gives him strength to stand up. Now he's standing in front of the Lord, and the Lord says, have I got a deal for you? I'm going to let you go tell the nation Israel what a lousy people they are and how rebellious they are. Old Ezekiel, he's terrified of the Lord, he's terrified of the people. He's sitting there quivering, and the Lord says, thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. Don't be afraid of me, and don't be afraid of them. Neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. That is a scroll, just as we've described. And he spread it before me, and it was written, within and without. Where have we seen that? The scroll in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Revelation. A scroll written on both sides. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And we know from chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation what happens each time another seal is opened. Each time another column of the scroll is read, terrible judgments pour out upon the earth. And here this scroll is also said to be filled with lamentations and mourning and woe. As you go through Ezekiel, it's a book of judgment, as most of the prophets are, a book of judgment. So we can see that in both cases we have a scroll. In both cases the scroll is written on both sides. In both cases it's a scroll of judgment. Moreover, he said unto me, chapter 3, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. It's a very symbolic action. God had previously said back in I'll put my words in my mouth. Oh, verse 7 of the previous chapter. Thou shalt speak my words unto them. And how's he going to speak God's words? Well, God's given him this scroll, which has been written out, and he's going to eat the scroll. That puts God's word in his mouth, and now when he speaks, it's God's word that he speaks and not his own. In fact, in Ezekiel's case, this was particularly dramatic because for a period of time, he was not allowed to say anything unless he was prophesying. For a period of time, the only words that ever came out of his mouth were God's words, and the rest of the time he was stricken dumb. Very, very interesting. He wasn't able to speak unless he was prophesying. He couldn't say, would you please pass the salt at the table, for example. You know. But, thus saith the Lord, you've sinned against the Lord and you're going to be judged, saith the Lord. Well, that's nice. Ezekiel, would you like the newspaper now for a while? He could only talk. The only thing he could come out of his mouth was the word of God for a period of time. So I opened my mouth, verse 2, he caused me to eat that roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. You've got my words in your mouth, now go speak. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, and so on and so forth. Well, the important point here is that the book is the book of judgment, the prophetic book of judgment. And in Ezekiel's case, Ezekiel is allowed to eat the book and then to speak out what it contains. You'll remember in Isaiah's call, the Lord had a message to give, and he said, who will go for us? Who will proclaim this message? Well, Revelation, the same thing is winding up here. A strong angel in verse 2 steps up and says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So you've got the book from Ezekiel and you've got the request, who will go and who will speak for us, from Isaiah. And at first glance, what you expect is for John to act like Isaiah and say, here, my Lord, send me. Later on, in fact, he does eat a book. We'll get to that before we're done with Revelation, Lord willing. But he takes two looks at this angel. John doesn't just describe him as an angel. He describes him as a strong angel. And the angel does not say what he said to Isaiah. Who will go for us? It's not the question. Who wants to go? Who's willing to go? That's not what the angel says. What the angel says, standing there in all of his strength, is, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof? Not just who's willing. Who's worthy? You get the difference? I mean, you might be willing to go, but are you worthy to open this book? Our Lord instructs us in Matthew chapter 7 that we're not to judge others before we've judged ourselves. To take the beam out of our own eye, and then we will see clearly to take the mote out of our brother's eye. It's a general instruction throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the Lord's table, first we are to discern ourselves, and then we are to discern the Lord's body. Now, it's a distortion of Matthew 7 to say that Christians are never to judge. That's not what the Lord was instructing. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that believers are responsible to be discerning, to be judgmental, in a positive and constructive sense. But we have to judge ourselves first. Here, the book that is to be delivered is the ultimate book of God's judgment. And the question is, who is so pure himself that he is worthy now to open this book and bring God's judgment about on the earth? Now, in throughout the Old Testament, I've mentioned to you these different prophets who are called to their prophetic ministry. And in every case, a hallmark of these prophets is that they always question their own worthiness or their own ability. That's least the case with Ezekiel. We just guess that he's afraid. The Lord says, don't be afraid. But look at Jeremiah chapter 1, for example. This is a repeated feature when God sends a prophet. The prophet always does a double take. You'll never find one who says, Lord, I couldn't wait for you to ask. I don't know what took you so long. Here I am, your answer to the world. I don't know why it took you so long to discover me. They never say that. That's not what prophets say in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah. Verse 4, the word of the Lord, chapter 1, Jeremiah 1, 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And then the Lord has to reassure him and encourage him that, yes, you are the one I've chosen. I will equip you. Go and do this. Or Isaiah. What did Isaiah say?
Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips.
Yeah, the Lord said to you. In fact, the Lord didn't have to say anything. Isaiah, standing in the midst of the heavenly council, he sees the Lord on the throne and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The first thing he's conscious of is his inability and his sinfulness, his unworthiness to be the carrier of God's word. And the most detailed example of this is our good friend Moses back in chapter 3 of Exodus. Take a look back in Exodus chapter 3 for Moses. He protests four times. In fact, five times, depending on how you count them. The Lord appears to him on the backside of the desert, Mount Horeb. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord said, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses' first response. Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" First question, who am I? His own personal insignificance. Why should I do this? Quite a change from the boisterous Moses of 40 years earlier, who had killed the Egyptian and was a prince in Pharaoh's palace. Now Moses says, "Lord, who am I? I'm nothing. I don't count for anything." Then verse 13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? I don't know who you are. Not only am I insignificant and weak, I don't know you well enough." And then the Lord graciously reveals his name Jehovah to Moses. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." They're not going to believe what you tell me to tell them. And the Lord said, "Okay, I'll give you some signs." And he gives him some miracles that he can do. And then in verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast given unto thy servant, but thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And look how patient the Lord is. The Lord says, "That's okay." Verse 11, "Who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go and teach. I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Four protests. What am I? Who are you? Oh, they won't believe. They won't listen to me. And I'm not eloquent. I think things that really would repay meditation by all of us as we seek to serve the Lord. And the Lord patiently deals with him with each of these. He answers each of them. He responds to each one. But then Moses says something he shouldn't ought or have said. The Lord has said, "Go. Go, I want to send you. Go." In verse 13, he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send," which is a very subtle way of saying, "Lord, would you please send somebody else? I don't really think I want to do this job." Now, you are allowed to challenge your own worthiness. You are allowed to question whether people will listen. You are allowed to question whether you are able to do it or not. But when the Lord says go, you can't say no. Reminds me of the Apostle Peter, who utters one of the great inconsistent statements of all time when he says, "Not so, Lord." Can't say that. You can't say "not so" and "Lord" in the same breath. When the Lord says go, you go. Moses says, "Lord, why don't you send somebody else?" And at that point, notice verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord's been very patient dealing with all of Moses' objections, but when Moses says, in essence, "Lord, I don't want to go," that's where the Lord gets angry. And with us, when we face a task for the Lord, if the feelings within us are feelings of inadequacy, of weakness, of fear, the Lord will deal with those. He'll never be impatient with us if we bring those questions up to him and just discuss them with him, come into his presence, meditating on his word. He'll give us answers. He'll give us reassurance. He'll give us strength. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. But the one thing he doesn't want to hear from us is a statement that says, "Lord, I don't want to. I don't want to." He wants us to recognize we're unable. He wants us to say, "I can't," because then he gets the praise. But we must never say, "I won't." You're allowed to say I can't, but you can't say I won't. But anyway, each case a prophet is chosen, this question of worthiness comes up. That's the point that I want you to see in connection with Revelation. It's not the first time that a book of prophecy waits to be delivered, and the question of the capability of the messenger comes up. That comes up every time a prophet is called. And every true prophet feels to the very bottom of his being that he's not capable of doing what God has laid upon him. And that's precisely when the Spirit turns on and things start happening by the Holy Spirit. Well, now here is this great book, this scroll with seven seals written inside and outside in the right hand of the one on the throne. And the angel is saying not just who will go for us, but who is worthy to take the book and open the seals. And they searched and they searched. Back in Revelation now, chapter 5. Verse 3. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. They looked and they looked and they looked, and they couldn't find anybody who would pass the test. Anybody who was worthy. Notice the scope of the search. They looked in heaven. The no man here is generic. It's not just talking about humans. They looked in here and they couldn't find an angel who was worthy to open the book. They couldn't find any of these elders that was worthy to open the book. None of the living creatures could open the book. Then they looked on earth. They looked among all the believers. They went through all the seven churches and they counted all the people in the seven churches and they looked at the elders and they looked at the people and they looked at the kids and they couldn't find anybody that was worthy to open the book. They even looked under the earth, which is the abode of the dead and the place of the fallen angels, those who were reserved in everlasting darkness until the day of judgment, the evil spirits. They looked among them. They didn't leave any corner uninspected. And no one was found able to open the book or to look thereon. John's response in verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much. Why does John weep? Well, he wants God's purposes to move ahead. He wants God's purposes to be fulfilled. Here is the book. This, remember, when God's prophecies are read, it is not, they are not simply declarative, they are normative. God's word makes things happen. Sometimes we have the notion that when God prophesies the future, it's as though he's got his binoculars out and he's sort of staring down through his time binoculars to see what's going to happen and then writing it down. God's word causes things to come to pass. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the water and the dry land be separated, and it happened. He said, let the water teem with fish and the air with birds, and it happened. His word, you know, his word causes things to happen. It's not just descriptive, it is causative. And so in the prophets, to Isaiah he says, my word that goes forth out of my mouth shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish what I please. It does things. So the reading of this book is not just to satisfy curiosity. As the seals are open, things happen. The reading of the book causes history to move to its culmination. And here the Lord's got it all planned. Here's the blueprint right there. It just needs someone to open the seals and read it, to bring it to pass, to move along God's purposes, and no one is able to take it and do it. And John's response is to weep. I think there's a lesson there for us. John recognizes that, first of all, that the book needs to be opened. And second, he deeply wants it to be opened. And with us today, I think, the world is what computer scientists call wedged, jammed, stuck. Yesterday, we were trimming up some tree stumps on the other side of the fence here. And I had the electric chainsaw that keeps bouncing back and forth between here and the Tiernans. It's really the Tiernans, but they very graciously let us use it. You plug it in, and it works pretty well. It's a little thing, but it's fine for 6-inch logs and so forth. But every now and then, a little piece of wood will get caught back in the gears, and the chain will stop turning. And the clutch will override, the motor will spin, but the chain won't go around. The thing is jammed, it's not making progress. That's the way the world is right now. You read in the papers about crime in the inner cities, about human rights in other countries, about famine, natural disasters, or about ongoing war in Somalia or Bosnia-Herzegovina or tensions in the Middle East. The world is stuck. And God's got a plan to get it unstuck, to move it along, to get that piece of wood out of the gears so the machinery can start working again. But it's stuck. And we have to realize that nobody is able to take the book and open the seals. There is no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that's able to unstick the world. Keep that in mind, please, every time someone comes up for election. Because the great desire of politicos in this world is to have you think that they are the ones who can move God's program on ahead. Now, some of them think of it as God's program, and some of them think of it as not God's program. You've got those who are sort of humanistic and don't think in terms of God's purpose. You also have others who take high office, naming the name of Christ and saying, I want to do God's will, I want to fix things. None of them will fix it. No one is able to take the book and open the seals thereof. That's the first lesson to take from this. God's purposes will not ultimately be accomplished by the wisdom or skill of men, because no one is able. You can search high and low, you won't find anybody able to open the book. And number two, John weeps over that. I don't think we do enough of this ourselves. I don't think it matters to us as much as it should that the world is stuck. We tend to divide people politically into bleeding heart liberals and calloused, money-grabbing conservatives. And what I long to be before the Lord is a bleeding heart conservative. They don't make them in that flavor. I mean, you look at all the political orientations that you want. The Lord wants us to weep over poverty. He wants us to bleed over discrimination. He wants us to be in despair and burdened down with crime in the inner cities and the drug problem. He doesn't want us to say, oh, these things don't matter. No big deal. I have a nice house on a shady street and a good income. What do I care? John wept. The world was jammed. It was wedged. It was stuck. He wanted God's purposes to move along. And as a believer, I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see them move into the joy that He brings. And I want to see things moving toward God's kingdom on earth. That's what He taught us to pray for. And we need to ask Him to give us the compassion in our hearts to care, as well as the wisdom. And this is where the liberal goes wrong. As well as the wisdom to know that electing a Rhodes Scholar isn't going to solve the problem. Because no man in heaven or earth or under the earth, pick the highest, pick the lowest, no man is able to open the scroll. In the midst of this despair, in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, there are three things I want you to notice about this sentence. The first is the subject. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. The second is the verb, hath prevailed. And the third is the complement, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The subject. Our Lord is here described by two Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a phrase that was used back in Jacob's blessing on his children toward the end of his life. In Genesis chapter 49, he described that the Judah was like a lion's whelp, a young lion crouching, ready to spring, and associated that with the coming of the great lawgiver, Judah, the tribe of the lawgiver. Proverbs talks about the lion who is strong and doesn't turn aside before any. We think of the lion as the king of beasts, and that was pretty much the feeling here as well. Lions in aren't any lions in Judea now, but there were in old times. There were mountain lions, like there are in the western part of our country, cougars, that sort of animal. And it was recognized as the King of the Beasts. So it's a very royal title. And the other title, the Root of David, that comes from Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 1, which promises that out of the stump of Jesse's tree, there will spring up a shoot which will be the ruler of God's people in the coming kingdom on earth. Isaiah wrote, prophesying a time when the nation would be in captivity and the king would be out of his position of rule. But the time is coming, Isaiah prophesied, when an offspring, a person coming from David, is going to rise up and rule once again. That was also a messianic prophecy. These are both prophecies of the Messiah as the coming king. And the verb goes along with that. The verb, he has prevailed, actually is the verb, he has overcome. Remember at the end of each letter, we had this phrase, to him that overcometh, I will give certain things. Same verb here. And I think the sense of the verse is a little clearer if we separate that from the complement. He has conquered. That's what overcome means. It's the verb of conquest. He has conquered the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He has conquered with the result that he can open the book and loose the seven seals. It's not just he has prevailed to open the book. That misses the point. As the statement is, he has conquered. And the result of his conquest is that he can open the book. But stop and think for a little bit about this overcoming business. The Lord overcomes. We know that. John loves to declare that. John 16:33, the Lord says, I have overcome the world. In fact, that's a good verse. Let's take a look at that verse. I think that really is the seed from which these promises to the overcomers in Revelation come. John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. Actually, we'll start at verse 31. The disciples are having their final conversation with the Lord. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Verse 32, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. I believe in what people call the pre-tribulation rapture, but I think that's the wrong name for it. I believe in that all of our lives are filled with tribulation. I believe it because the Lord Jesus promised me that. Right here, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And Paul instructed the disciples in the churches, you must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Two lessons to take from this. The first is, don't expect an easy life as a Christian. Nate and I were talking about this yesterday. The Lord does not promise us a carefree, easy life. I think a lot of churches propagate that idea. They magnify wealth and success. Boy, I'm a multi-million dollar businessman, and if you just serve the Lord, you can be like that too. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Be ready for it. Expect it. It's coming. It's going to be there. Don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed. Don't be afraid of it. It's there. It's the way life is. Sun comes up in the morning, goes down at night. Don't cry about the fact that it's dark at night. That's the way the world is. Don't cry about the fact that it's tribulation. The Lord warned us. But the second thing is, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world is not only defeatable, it has been defeated. And you say, well, then how come the Lord is telling us we're going to have tribulation? I don't think this is still happening now, but when I was a boy, I was born in 47, and I can remember in my teenage years, which would be the early 60s, every now and then in the paper, there'd be an article that describes some little tiny island somewhere in the South Pacific where some Japanese soldier had just surrendered. The war with Japan ended in the middle of 1940, so 1945. Gene's got the date through history. I was at 45, was something like that, okay? 20 years later, there were still Japanese soldiers back in the jungles fighting the war. And anybody who came close to them, if they had any bullets left, they'd shoot them, and if not, they'd throw coconuts at them. Because they refused to believe that the emperor had surrendered. If anyone came on the island, and people would, they'd go around, they'd drop leaflets by airplane, they'd come around with loudspeakers, somebody speaking Japanese, the war is over, Japan has surrendered, come on out. And they would say, never, my emperor will never surrender. I will fight till I die for the emperor, banzai. And they'd go on for 20 years, all by themselves, fighting a war that was over. The enemy was gone. Now, if you happen to wander onto one of those islands, and somebody dropped a coconut on your head, it doesn't matter whether the war is over or not. That's going to hurt. Because these guys fought tenaciously. Tremendous warriors. The Japanese developed the art of war to a level never exceeded. Tremendous warriors. The art of the samurai. And if you got too close to them, they would take you on with their bare hands and they would finish you off. Dangerous. Dangerous place to be. And yet the enemy was defeated. And that's what we're involved in right here. As Christians, we're involved in a war with a defeated enemy. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Now the demons refuse to recognize that the devil has surrendered. They're fighting like mad. They're dropping coconuts everywhere they can. Bonk, bonk. Beating us with coconuts all the time. Yes, it hurts. Okay. It's painful. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. You're on the winning side. Not just that you think you're going to win. Maybe somehow we hope we're going to win. I have overcome the world. Satan is defeated. And we're just waiting for the day to come when the Lord manifests that to all around. That's as far as we have to go right now. We haven't said all I want to say about overcoming. So next week, Lord willing, I'll discuss some specific techniques for overcoming. And then we'll go on through this story about the scroll that the Lord has given here. But I think for today, that's as far as time will allow us to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that often we are discouraged. Often we are afraid and feel defeated. Lord, help us to bank on the victory of our Savior. Help us to obey his command in the midst of tribulation, to be of good cheer, to rejoice in the victory that he has procured, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Lord, we praise you for that. Pray that you'll enable us to serve him in victory and with great joy. In our Savior's name, amen.